Now, shall we eat together in the book of Acts? And in chapter number 18, Acts 18. It's nice to be with you in Leven, and to be just giving the opening address on your study of 1 Corinthians. Acts 18. And then reading the verse 1 after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation, they were 10 acres. And we'll look at the epistle itself. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And reading at verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, and to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I think that's my section for tonight. You know, I reckon, if you were to be given a test on all the epistles, I would reckon that you would get the best marks, I think, in 1 Corinthians. I would imagine that there's possibly a better awareness of 1 Corinthians than of all the other epistles. Now, that's only my guess. You know, we learned about carnality in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And we learned about the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3. And we learned about stewardship in 4. And two of the worst moral situations ever to confront a church of God are brought before us in 5 and 7 of this great epistle, especially 5. But a man should be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh is in 5. And then, of course, when you come to 6, you have a brother taking another brother to law. We learn about that in 1 Corinthians. And then food offered to idols in chapter 8. And the great truth of the Lord's table in chapter 10. And of course the truth of headship in 11. And at the end of the chapter, the truth of the Lord's supper. And then spiritual gifts in 12. And that great chapter, one of the greatest chapters in your Bible, the great chapter of love. Love suffereth long and is kind. That's 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. And then, in those days, or before those days, God gave a sign gift. It was called tongues. It was a great gift. And it was used mightily by God in the early days of the church. It was a sign gift. And when you come to Corinthians 14, the apostle will very wisely and with great accuracy and skill regulate that gift and show it's a passing gift in 14. And then you come to 15 and you have these four cardinal points of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, and he was seen of about 500 brethren, and every gospel preacher that comes to leave him should really be covering these four points. That's the four points of the gospel. And of course, in Corinthians 15, you have the great truth of the resurrection, but we don't go any higher than the earth in Corinthians 15. But the great truth of resurrection is in 1 Corinthians. And then of course, in chapter 16, you have the idea of laying aside from one of the means for the giving of the Spirit of God in chapter 16. So, it's a great epistle, and many great lessons are there to be learned from the book of 1 Corinthians. There was one part of it, and you know, as I read it tonight before I left for the meeting, it's a little parenthesis in the book of the Acts, in chapter 18. And as I looked at it before I left for the meeting, I thought, you know, you can actually take the whole meeting on this parenthesis. It's so significant, and I'll just read it again, just so that I don't quote it incorrectly. It says this, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Because that Claudius had commanded that all the Jews should depart from Rome. You say, well, what's the significance in that? Let me remind you of this. God had a man in Abraham in one of the Chaldees. He said, I want you out. He was settled. He was secure. But God said, I want you out of that land. And you're going to go into a land that I will tell thee of. And God disorientated this great man in order that he might have him in the land that God had determined he would be in. And he does it again. He takes Joseph of the comforts of his father's house. And he said, I'm going to take you out of there, and I'm going to put you in Egypt. And he takes Moses from the palace of Pharaoh and puts him into the wilderness. And he takes Daniel from Jerusalem and he puts him in Babylon. And he takes Ezekiel from Jerusalem and he puts him by the river Kibar. And what's the point? The heart of the king is in the heart of the Lord. And in this section, God determines that a couple should leave Rome and be disorientated and be relocated, because for that couple God has a purpose in the establishing of a testimony for God. And so a decree will go out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. Why? Because the prophet had spoken, thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are released among the princes of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he unto me, that is to be ruler over my people Israel. So a decree will go out that the Jews must leave Rome, and the beginnings of a work for God will be established in the city of Corinth when God takes that couple and moves them out and puts them into that great city. Now that's the first point that I found interesting. Secondly, this, if you would read the commentaries, and I wouldn't suggest you read many of them, but if you would read them, some of them spend a great amount of time telling you all about the historical background of Corinth. It was a great seaport. It was a hive of industry. If you wanted to get rich, you had a good chance of getting rich in Corinth. And you could read about all sorts of things, both material things and immoral things in all the history books about Corinth. But the Spirit of God doesn't draw attention to that. What I like was this, is he won't draw attention to the great industry of Corinth, or the great commercial structure of Corinth, or the fact that it was a great seaport was the part from Athens, and many different cities in the sea travels would converge in Corinth. The Spirit of God doesn't take that up. No, he does. He directs the attention to two homes. The home of Priscilla and Aquila. And the home of a man whose house just lay hard on the synagogue. And not in the world of commerce or industry or the sea or any of that. But the Spirit of God will just take their attention and direct it right into homes. And we learn this, that the beginnings of this great work for God and the establishment of a church in Corinth, the real work was done in the home. With Priscilla and Aquila, and the various house was just by the synagogue, and he believed and was saved, and the great work was accomplished for God. Now why not bring that in a great epistle like this, just to remind you of what you can accomplish in your home for God? And God's placed you where you are in your street or your environment, just as he did with Aquila and Priscilla, in order that you might just be a witness in the area. I wouldn't know in Wilson Court in Kinross where I live. I wouldn't know how many homes just bow their head before they give, before they eat, and give thanks to God for the food. And I wouldn't know how many would just kneel at the bedside before they slept, and just seek God's face in prayer. And in the street where you are, in the home where you are, it could just be the beginnings of a great work for God. And I support that by directing your attention to the book of Acts and chapter 18. And witness there the beginnings of this mighty work for God. Use your homes for the glory of God. Now, you'll notice this, not only was there a movement in the homes, but there was a movement in the mind of the apostle. And the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. And he said this, I have much people in this city. Much people in this city. And the Calvinists will come on those, here we are, there's election. Nothing to do with it. These were saved people in the city. Not people that would be saved. They were saved. I have. They were the Lord's already. I have much people in the city. And therefore, because they were saved, says the word of God this, he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Not preaching to them saved, but teaching them to establish them. And what happened was this is, not only was God moving in homes, but he moved in individuals. And they'd been saved, but I would understand, had never been gathered together as a church. And so for 18 months, he labored in the word of God. And through 18 months of laboring amongst those that had been saved, but hadn't been gathered together, he taught them and established them in the faith. And if you take from Acts 18 to Corinthians 3, there's a period of 5 years. And in 18 months, he sees a church established. And in 5 years, he expects to see full grown spiritual maturity. I could not speak unto you, whom speak, as unto spiritual, but even as unto carnal, as unto means of Christ. So he lived for 18 months, and in that 18 months, saw established what you can do to the believer over these weeks, what is called the Church of God, which is at Corinth. And the one church, as we know, just means this. A people called out of the world by God to gather in a capacity as laid down in the New Testament scriptures. The church of God, he's the owner, which is at Corinth. Now it's interesting that when he writes the epistle, he opens it like this. He says this, Paul, called to be an apostle. Now, you will notice this, that not every epistle in your New Testament begins like that. For example, 1 Thessalonians doesn't begin like that. Neither the 2 Thessalonians, neither the Philemon begin with an emphasis on Paul's apostleship. There's a reason for that. In every epistle here, the apostle speaks to himself as an apostle. He's bringing before the people of God divinely given authority. And when he speaks with that apostolic authority, you can be sure of this, that a critical doctrine is going to be addressed in each of the epistles. Then he'll address himself as an apostle. Now, as in any letter, you would say, well, I understand who the author is, and the fact he's emphasizing his apostleship means that I understand something of the authority by which he's speaking. But why is he writing it? Why is he writing to God? Why is he writing it? Well, there are three reasons. The first reason you'll find in chapter 1, he says this, it has been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. There are contentions among you. Here's the first reason. He wrote the epistle because the household of Chloe had advised the apostle there were difficulties in the church that they wrote. The second reason, you have to come to chapter 5, he says this, it is commonly reported there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as even named amongst the Gentiles. So the one was the report of the household of Chloe. The second was that which was commonly reported in the region. And the third, in chapter 7, he says this, now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me. So there are three reasons why he writes for strength. Number one, because the house of Chloe spoke to him about difficulties there. The second, because of what was commonly reported, that's chapter 5. And the third was because of the fact that he wrote to the apostle concerning some matters. So, he writes with apostolic authority for three reasons. One, because of what the house of Chloe had told him. Two, because of what was commonly reported. And three, because of the fact he had written to him. Now, concerning things whereof he wrote to me. Now, you'll notice in this chapter that there are a number of privileges. Here's the first one. Three reasons why he wrote the apostle. There it is. Now, secondly, thirdly, notice this. Verse 1. Paul is called an apostle. Look at verse 2.
ye are called to be saints. Look at verse 9. By whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son. Called an apostle, called to be saints, called unto the fellowship of his Son. These people were the respondents to the divine call. Him as an apostle, people of God to be saints, and the common point of fellowship with his Son. Notice these key aspects of the divine call. Paul was called, the saints were called, and all were called under the fellowship of his Son. The matter of divine call. Now what's the rest of that? Just to be receptive to God's voice. Remember that in the Damascus Road? He's heading towards Damascus to heal men and women, put them in prison. And God called. Says the apostle, I was called to be an apostle. You've been called to be saints, separated ones. And in this common bond of fellowship, you have been called in the fellowship of his Son. Three purposes of writing. Three different aspects of the divine call. Now notice again this in verse 1. He's an apostle through the, number 1, will of God. Verse 2, unto the church of God. Verse 3, grace be unto you from God. So you have number 1, the will of God. Number 2, the church of God. And number 3, the grace of God. Now just take a moment to think of that. The will of God, the church of God, the grace of God. If you were an outsider looking into this church, what is it called? You say, listen, one thing is for sure, it's all of God. God's sovereign hand moving in the affairs of men. God's will, God's church, God's grace. And that adds dignity to this gathering of the lost people here in England, a church of God, by the will of God, and recipients of the grace of God. But then he adds something about peace. Grace and peace. You will appreciate this. Grace was what Christ brought. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. The weakness of our community become rich. Great is what Christ brought. Listen, peace is what he left. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be faint. And we might think of his rolls of the tongue as two different kind of expressions. Never. Grace was what he brought. And peace was what he left. So three reasons for writing. Three different aspects of calling. Three different aspects of God. Will of God. Church of God. Grace of God. And it says this. You've been sanctified. You've been called saints. And thirdly, with all them that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that they've been sanctified, called to life of separation, and they're calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is this. From God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's again the resurrection. You know, up until resurrection, the Lord always spoke of God as his Father. But at the end of resurrection, he says this, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so in this church of Corinth, with all the incoming blessings they've been got into, he's going to speak them on the ground of resurrection. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says this, I thank my God always on your behalf, For the grace of God which is given you, verse 4, by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and knowledge. Being this, they knew and grasped the great panoply of divine truth. And more than that, they had the gift to give expression to that, so that they had followed all the truth that had been taught, they grasped it in their minds and gave expression to it by their lips. It's a great example for the people of God here. Not only that we should assimilate it, but that we should give vent to it and expression to it. And the apostle says this, I thank my God that everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gifts, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, you have brought before us this, that the one who has called us, and his sovereign purpose, and the rule of his grace and peace, had given us of the fullness of divine revelation, so that he would express it, says the apostle. This is no mean church, this is a gifted church. They come behind in no gift as they wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice that? Gift, the purpose of gift was not that men should exalt themselves or promote themselves, but that there should be a blamelessness in the people of God. And another triplet, verse 5 and 6, in the past, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. That's in the past. Here's the present. They came behind in no gift. That's verse 7. And in the future, they would be confirmed blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, just to end it. He says this, God is faithful. You know, I wonder if you were looking at a church in Corinth as the apostle was, and you were going to deal with all these great difficulties that you're going to face in 3 and 5 and 6, and all these different problems that are listed in this great epistle. I wonder what message you would bring them just at the beginning of that. Or the apostle here it is. He says this, God is faithful. And he ends this opening section with a statement designed to garrison the hearts of the people of God as they face the onslaught of a catalog of difficulties in the church. And it's this, the faithfulness of God. I used to have a little piece of paper. I know where I got it from. I'm thankful for the person who gave me it. It said this, God is faithful. Not he has been. Not he will be. Both are true. But today, in this time trial, God is faithful now to you. I like this. That despite all the gift, they had great difficulties. And great gift does not preserve an assembly from big problems. And in all these problems, and if you were in the church in Corinth, you would really wonder if you ever want to go back. That was all we had. There was the Church of God, the Jewish synagogue, or the Eden Temple. You couldn't even go elsewhere. Once you're in touch, that good in touch will know you. But as he embarks upon his great journey of dealing with all these difficulties, he implants this seed in the mind. God is faithful. There's not just tonight, no just what lies ahead on the morrow for us as individuals, as the people of God, or as an assembly for God's people in Leven or King Ross. But I just wonder if we just came to meet him on that note. The faithfulness of God. The God has saved you and has kept you thus far has the ability, however big the difficulty, or beat the trial, or dark the valley, God is faithful and able to sustain you, even in the darkest of life's moments. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts and shall be. Our Father, we come before thee at this time and we give thee thanks for this privilege of just approaching into thy presence in prayer and opening up the truth of thy holy word. We bless you, O God, for instruction laid for us that would enable us to appreciate the way that God has moved in different locations, in different time frames, to bring about something for thy glory in a city that was so covered by immorality and pulled out of the world and see gathered for the glory of God a people for thy name. We bless you with us look through our land tonight that was done that in many different places. We pray, O God, that in days of difficulty, where there are so many things that could distract and tear from the pathway of obedience to thy will, that we might just grasp something of the faithfulness of God and trust it for whatever lies ahead in thy will for our lives. So we ask these things and we place ourselves in thy hands as we part. Take us to our various homes in safety and help us to live lives which are pleasing in thy sight and honouring before God. We ask thy blessing and offer thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.